Please turn in the Bible to 2 Corinthians, and I want to read 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 4:6. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 610 and 611. So 2 Corinthians 3:12 and following. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we have read your holy, inspired, inerrant word. And we realize that it is through your word that you communicate to us, your children. And we come to you this morning with hearts desiring to know what your word says, so that we may know you, that we may love you more, and that we may serve you better. Please be with me. Help me, Lord, to be a vessel desiring to give you praise and honor. Help me to be clear and to be passionate. Lord, we just ask that this word would be imprinted upon our hearts. It's in the most precious and holy name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We all have our favorite genres of literature and TV and movies and such. And for myself, I tend to prefer science fiction, and I admit a little hesitantly, at the risk of being called a nerd, I enjoy, to some degree, Star Trek. And I don't like it because of the amazing CGI. I don't enjoy it because of the fantastic acting. If I'm honest, both are actually pretty poor. But what I do appreciate, what I do enjoy about it, are the fascinating stories, the intricate storylines and the plots that the writers gave for each episode. Because often, each episode is a larger story, or an allegory, if you will, on a certain issue that society is dealing with. So they really make you think. You have to process why everything's being done. And I really like that. I like things that make you think and ponder. And I remember one particular episode where the captain and his science officer go down to a certain planet, and the captain gets off of the ship, and he looks at the planet, and it's dark, and it's dismal, and it's depressing, and there's no life, and it's just a gray, ugly sky, and there's nothing inviting about it. But the science officer gets off, and she sees the planet for how it actually is. She sees this beautiful sky. It's a very sunny day. There's these nice trees, a meadow, all these flowers, and it actually gets a little silly as time goes on, because she starts frolicking through these flowers in this meadow, and the captain looks at her and thinks that she's crazy. What are you doing? There's nothing here to frolic in. There's nothing here to enjoy. And it tells us something about perspective. It's possible to have an inaccurate perspective on certain things and so have a skewed judgment. And that's something that we all understand. I mean, who among us here has not ever misunderstood someone or something and so misjudged them? And this becomes all the more clear when we deal with the gospel. Because we have two very different viewpoints of the gospel. In the first place, you have the world who looks at this gospel and it's this gross, odious cancer that is this archaic thing that's really bad for society. It's barbaric. It's savage. And then you have the Christian that looks at this gospel. And he is amazed and wonders on it and thinks on it. And for him, it's a source of life. It's a source of joy. It's a source of having communion with the triune God. Two very different perspectives, polar opposites. And so the question comes to us, how on earth do these different perspectives rise to be? And how is it that I believed in Christ, if that's where I was, if I looked at the gospel so negatively? And so I want to look at this text this morning to try to answer some of those questions. And really, it comes down to this. There's two points in the text. It's the gospel hidden and the gospel revealed. We're going to look at how the gospel is hidden and how the gospel is revealed. So first, the gospel hidden, verses 3 and 4. You look at this passage, this verse. It says, Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." You see, he's anticipating an objection from his opponents. The Corinthians are being seduced by these false apostles, or super apostles, as they sometimes call themselves. And they're trying to show how their way is better than Paul's, and how Paul's doctrine is inferior. And Paul is writing this letter as a response to some of that. And he's been going on and on and on about how it's not about him, it's about the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And we read verses 12 of chapter 3 through 6 of chapter 4, and we saw some wonderful descriptions of the gospel. It's a gospel that transforms. It's a gospel that's given to us by the mercy of God. It's a gospel that purifies us. It's a gospel that gives us a love for the truth. Paul goes on and on as to how glorious and wonderful and beneficial this gospel is. And so he thinks in his mind, okay, if I'm saying how wonderful this gospel is, what are my opponents going to say? They're going to say this. They're going to say, okay, Paul, if your gospel is so fantastic, if it's so great, why are there not more people coming to believe in Jesus Christ? If it's so great, why are so many people rejecting the gospel? Why is it veiled to so many different people? And so he writes here in verses 3 and 4, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those that are perishing." He's not speaking hypothetically here. He knows all about gospel rejection. He knows it better than any of us do. If we went on in 2 Corinthians, we would look at the list of what he had endured for the sake of gospel ministry. It said that he'd been hit with 39 lashes 5 times, that he had been beaten with rods 3 times, he'd been frequently in and out of prisons, that he had been in danger from Jews and Gentiles. The people that are his countrymen and the people that he was sent to speak to. In danger of both groups. Why? For the sake of the gospel. And so when Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, he's not speaking hypothetically here. He knows that the gospel is veiled, is rejected by some. And we know it to some degree too. I mean, who among us has not been rejected for the gospel, for sharing the gospel? I was a college student down in Calvary Bible College, down in Kansas City. And there was a group of us, a pretty good-sized group, who went to do street evangelism in downtown Kansas City. And I remember hearing some of the stories that these students told after sharing the gospel with certain people. And some of them are very gruesome. They're very sad because there's so much hatred and so much animosity for the gospel. I remember one particular individual that a group of us were trying to speak to. And we started to ask him, you know, what do you think is going to happen after you die? And what do you think is going to happen with your sin? Is there sin? And he realized what we were trying to ask him about and to think about and discuss. And immediately, just without any thought, he just said, oh, I really wish I had time to talk to you to show you how foolish and how stupid Christianity is, to show how foolish the gospel is. I read another gospel or another post on the internet this last week about a guy who is openly Christian. He's on Twitter, and out of nowhere, out of the blue, this atheist just messages him. He says, "Oh, Christianity is so dumb, it's so foolish. Science has disproven any existence of the divine." And this guy, he writes him this very kind reply, and he sends them this post, this article on what science has done to sort of prove the existence of God. And you'd think that the atheist, claiming to be a thinker, would say, "Well, I disagree with this argument because da-da-da-da-da, and I don't agree with this because of this." But no, he just flies off the handle and says, no, you see, you don't really get it. You're not really intelligent. Maybe you should try reading some harder books rather than easy books, and then maybe you wouldn't be a Christian. There's a lot of animosity for the gospel. Another blog post. There's an atheist that was giving reasons as to why he hated Christianity. He gave 78 reasons. And one of the longest reasons he gave was his hatred for apologetics, for evangelism, for the gospel, because it deals with sin, it deals with guilt. There's animosity, there's hatred, there's rejection of the gospel. And so Paul is giving an answer as to why. Why does this happen? If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Notice in his answer he says, "our gospel." Why does he say that? Is he arrogantly claiming that I'm the brainchild, I'm the inventor of this gospel, and so I can claim to be a part owner of the gospel? Is that what he's saying? No. We have to remember that gospel was a fairly common word in Paul's day. You see, in our society, it means pretty much exclusively in reference to the Christian gospel. It refers exclusively to Christianity. But in Paul's day, it was a common word. Not an everyday word, but a common word. You had different sort of gospels that were out there. There was an imperial gospel. Words and commands and ordinances that come from the emperor that are sent to the whole empire. And normally it chronicled the birth of a one day would-be emperor. Or it chronicled the rising of an emperor to the throne or the death of an emperor ascending into the heavens being accepted amongst the gods. And the whole purpose of these gospels was to tell the empire to have faith in this man, believe in this man, trust him, because in trusting him, you will have peace, you will have prosperity, you will have security. And to not believe in this man is a sign of rebellion, is a sign of sedition, and why we should possibly eliminate you. This is one of the reasons why the imperial cult came to rise. It's a story for another day. But there were also other gospels. There were civic or common gospels. You know, you had governors or generals giving chronicles of how they had defeated certain enemies or completed building projects, saying, look at what we have done. You should trust us. Trust us, your generals, your governors, your representatives of the Roman Empire. Trust in us and you will have joy, you will have happiness, you will have security, peace. There were divine gospels from the heathen gods, messages of possibly abundance in the fields, of fertility. And you were expected to give thank offerings for these things. And it was these gods in which you were meant to trust. So the world has these gospels that they're offering to the Corinthians, to the people all around the empire. And so Paul is saying our gospel in opposition to those false gospels. And you say, well, that's good. That's a nice history lesson that gives me some understanding as to what's going on in the text. But is there really any application for us today as I consider this? And I would say, yes. The world offers us other gospels, though we may not call them that. The world offers to us, especially the liberal agenda, offers us this idea of tolerance, and not a good sort of tolerance. The tolerance that says that we have to accept and affirm everything. And if you say something is wrong, then that's the only thing that is wrong. You can't say anything is wrong. And if everyone would just get on this sort of belief, on this train, if everyone would believe in this tolerance, that we should just accept and affirm one another, then there would be peace. Then there would be prosperity. Then the world would be as it should be. It's a false gospel that the world offers to us. And there's other gospels out there. You know, if you earn enough money, if you have this job, if you have this possession, There's other things. There's alcohol. There's fornication, pornography. The list goes on and on as to what the world offers us. The things that we should trust in as a gospel to give us joy, to give us security, to give us hope. So that said, everyone believes in a gospel. Everyone believes in something. The question is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is it one of the worldly gospels? Because to believe the gospel of Christ is to disbelieve the worldly gospels. To believe a worldly gospel is to disbelieve the gospel of Christ. They're exclusive. You can't have both. So Paul is saying our gospel for that reason, to show that they are different, that it's set apart from the world's gospels. And so our gospel, if it's disbelieved, if it's veiled to those that are perishing. The word perishing is important to understand as well. It's a difficult word for us to translate. This does the job, but there's another sense to it, another sort of element to it. You see, it sounds passive. It sounds like it's something happening to you. You're perishing. It sounds like you can't do anything about it. But the idea is more of what we would call a middle. It's something you do to yourself. That's what the word has this sense or this nature of. That's why Christ can say in Mark chapter 8, those who seek to save their lives are those who lose or have their lives perish. The idea is that those that actively seek to work and to diligently strive to protect and secure their lives on their own agenda, they're also, at the same time, actively working so that their lives perish. They're doing it to themselves. They're doing it to themselves. And so the idea is here, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing. Those that are perishing put themselves on this pathway, on this roadway to destruction. They're veiling themselves. They're believing a false gospel of the world, veiling themselves to the true gospel so that they're putting themselves on this roadway to destruction. They perish. And we look at this and we wonder, how on earth could so many, millions and millions, billions of people, how can they just believe a false gospel and veil themselves to the true gospel? Why would they do that? It seems so foolish. Why would you do that? Why would you put yourself on this road of destruction? Paul tells us that it's not just an issue of the human will. The issue goes even deeper. He tells us in verse 4, tells us this in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. See, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded their minds so that they only desire worldly gospels. Satan panders to their depraved hearts, blinding them to the true gospel. Now, why does Paul call Satan the God of this age? This has caused a lot of debate, a lot of thought. You know, some people look at this verse and they say, aha, you see, you have the triune God, the all-powerful good God. And then you have the evil God, Satan, who is just as powerful. And you have these equal forces coming against each other. And it's this epic battle between good and evil that will go on and on and on. It's called dualism, but that's not what is being taught here. We know from other places of Scripture that Satan only does things that God permits and decrees. So why is he called a god? Well, Satan is no more god than Baal is god. Satan is no more god than Marduk is god, than the other false gods of the Old Testament are god. He's god because he receives idolatrous worship. He receives worship that only the true God should receive. And Paul goes on to say that he's not just god, but he's god of this age. That helps us identify what exactly is being received, how he's being worshipped. You see, in the New Testament, we have a way of understanding time, a model, if you will. It's this age and the age to come. In the New Testament writers' minds, you have this age, which is the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That's this age. That's the age we live in. And then there's the age to come from Christ's second coming through the eternal state, where we enjoy perfect communion with Christ. So Satan is the god of this age. He's the spirit of this age. This is the age in which he panders to the depraved desires of men's hearts. He makes it an evil age, as Ephesians tells us. We're redeemed from this evil age. This age, we're told, is an age marked by rulers who don't know the truth. But even so, we're meant to live lives that are sober and righteous and godly, as Paul tells us in Titus 2. What that tells us is that our home is not in this age. This age is coming to an end. It's passing away. Satan is the god of this age. So to live according to this age, to plant our feet in this age, to think that this is our home and that there's nothing more after this, to live our lives according to the philosophies of this age, to live a worldly life, in other words, is to give worship to the god of this age, because we're living in conformity with the god of this age. And he's pandering to the depraved hearts of this age. And that gives us a severe warning, about the dangers of worldliness. Because if we live a worldly lifestyle, if we live so that we're no different than the world, if we live thinking that this is all that there is and that I'm going to enjoy my life now and that if I'm going to focus on today and live how I want to live, if I'm going to live that worldly life, I'm really giving worship to Satan. That's the idea that Paul's giving to us here. It's very, very dangerous. Rather, we should be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, remembering that we are just journeying through this age. Our home is not here. Our home is in the age to come. That's where we look forward to. That's where we're journeying towards. And so, yes, we use everything that is given to us in this age, in this time, in this life. But we don't use it for ourselves. We don't use it thinking that this is it. We use it so that we can better journey toward the age to come, inviting all those that we see on the way there. We invite all those that we meet with on the roadway, as it were, as we journey toward the celestial city, just like in Pilgrim's Progress. It's a warning against worldliness. And why is worldliness so dangerous? Why is it so problematic? Because to live according to the spirit of this age, to give worship to the god of this age, that's how one is blinded, as Paul says. At that point, no one can really enjoy the gospel. No one is attracted to it. Rather, all they want is the gospels of this world. It's dangerous. And unfortunately, our Lord says that Satan is often successful. See, John 3 tells us that men love darkness and they hate light. And so we look at this and we see the state of man's heart, that not only does he just veil himself to the gospel and choose something else, but his heart, his very heart, is so corrupt and so twisted that he's blinded and he can't see the glories of Christ. He can't see the glories of the true God. He can't see how important the gospel is. When we see that's the state of man's hearts, we wonder, how on earth can I share this gospel with those who have those hearts? How on earth did I come to believe in Christ when I had that heart? How does that happen? How does that work? How is the gospel going from hidden to revealed? Those are the questions that Paul answers in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." We do not preach ourselves, he says. If we're asking, how did I convince myself to believe in Jesus Christ? How did I wisely figure out the gospel and make myself like it? Or how can I drag souls into the kingdom of God? How can I save them? How can I do it? Then we're asking the wrong question. We don't preach ourselves. The focus is not upon us. And I think that's backed up by what Paul says and how Paul says it. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves." Notice he uses the verb there, to preach. It's strange that he does that because the noun preacher or herald is far more common. He doesn't say that we're preachers, not of ourselves, but we're preachers of Christ. He says that we don't preach ourselves, even though the word herald or preacher was way more common. Why does he do that? Because the word herald or preacher, to be a herald or a preacher was to receive a lot of honor, was to receive a lot of accolade and limelight, if you will, within the society. You got a lot of attention. You got a lot of focus. You got praised by the society, not because you could necessarily deliver polished speeches, but because of the knowledge that was entrusted to you. You were an important person. And this is the idea that the false apostles want to give. They want to exercise this ecclesiastical lordship. They want to exercise this authority and this power over the Corinthian church. And Paul says, no. The gospel doesn't make us lords. The gospel isn't about us. It's about Jesus Christ, the Lord. He says that we're not preachers, but he says that we do preach. Why? Because the message that we carry is of utmost importance. It's not us. It's not us. It's about who we speak about. It's about Jesus Christ. That's why we preach. That's why our message is so important. But he does say that there is a place for us in our preaching. He says, and ourselves, your bond servants for Jesus' sake. It's interesting. The only place that Paul is willing to identify is as a bond servant or as a slave, even. It's very different than what these false apostles were advocating. They wanted power. They wanted prestige. They wanted it to be all about them. And Paul says, no, the gospel comes and it changes us so that we do not desire our own good, but the good of Christ. We serve. We are bondservants. And Paul looks at Christ and he desires to be this disciple of Christ and he wants to imitate his master. And his master was this servant of servants who was God himself but took on the form of a servant. And he was faithful, faithful unto death, even the death on a cross, as Paul knows so very well. And so for this reason, Paul goes around not lifting himself up, but serving. Now, does this mean that Paul is the servant and that the Corinthian church then is the master? No. It's for Jesus' sake. Everyone, every Christian is a servant of one another. It's all done, though, for the master, Jesus Christ. And it's important to grasp this. It's practically important. Because if I serve for the sake of myself, I want to feel good. I want these warm fuzzies as I serve. I'm not going to be faithful in serving. I'm going to serve for the wrong reasons. Because eventually my heart's going to change and all of a sudden I won't feel like serving. I won't get these warm fuzzies. I don't really need the feelings today, so I don't need to serve. Or if I serve for the sake of someone else, of that person that I'm serving, eventually that person is going to be giving me a reason not to serve. The Corinthians gave Paul all the reason not to be served. The Corinthians dragged Paul through all these doctrinal issues, through all these practical problems. They gave him multitude of reasons why he shouldn't serve them. But Paul serves not for the Corinthian church's sake, but for Jesus' sake, realizing that he serves them because Christ served. He died the death on the cross even while we were still sinners, even while we were still his enemies. And so we should serve, not for our own feelings, not to serve others necessarily, not making that the focus, but realizing that we do it for Christ. Because in so doing, he takes pleasure in us. He is glorified, he is lifted up, and he is praised. And there's some applications we can take from this. In the first place, there are those of us who do struggle with wanting to be in the limelight. We are like these false apostles. We do want to be praised. We do want to be lifted up. We want it to be all about us. And it's a common problem. John Owen, one of the greatest Puritans, one of the greatest theologians the church has been blessed with, he said that a lot of his early ministry was so that he would receive fame, that he would receive attention and accolade, that it would be all about him. If it can take a man, a man like that can fall into this pit, any of us can fall into this pit, where we serve for the sake of ourselves, for the sake of our own honor. We want to be praised. And so we work diligently. We work hard to be praised. Why? Because we fear God, or we fear man rather than God. And then on the other hand, you have those of us that are so afraid to do anything, so afraid to be diligent in good works, because we're afraid that we'll mess something up. We're afraid that we're so insufficient and incapable that we just simply don't even try. We don't even try to serve. We don't even try to give glory to God in our day-to-day life. And so it brings us to inaction. Both the person that works diligently to receive attention and the person that refuses to do anything, they have the same problem. They're not serving for the sake of Christ. They're serving for their own sakes. We should realize that we can serve for the sake of Christ. And when we do, it gives us such liberation because we're not any longer living and striving and working for ourselves to please other people, but just for Christ. We preach Christ. Why would we preach Christ? Why is the focus upon Him? Well, Paul gives us the reason. In verse 6, it says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It says, "For," in verse 6. We could say, "Because it is the God who commanded light to shine." Or we could say, "Since it is the God who commanded light to shine." Why do we not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord? Because it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. You see, Paul is referring back to Genesis chapter 1. He's speaking about this wonderful, all-powerful God who is able to approach this great sea of nothingness, this great sea of darkness, and is able to say, "Let there be light," and behold, there is light. Out of nothing, he's able to create this light. And that's why we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Because the same creative act that God had to do in Genesis chapter 1 is the same sort of creative act He has to do in the human heart. He has to take this heart, which is full of darkness, which is full of blindness, and create light to dispel this darkness. Can you do that? Can you create light? Can you create this sight? Can you reverse spiritual blindness? I can't. None of us can. That's why we preach Christ Jesus, the Lord. Paul's also probably referring back to Isaiah 9:2. The people who have walked around in darkness have seen a great light. Who is that light? It's Jesus Christ. The focus is not upon ourselves. We preach not ourselves, but this great light. We preach Jesus Christ because it is Him who is able to go where? Into the heart, to the very heart of man, and dispel the darkness, to reverse the blindness that Satan has thrust upon mankind. It's Christ Jesus that shines in the innermost heart. And this tells us that conversion is not this simple mental thing where we assent to truth and that's it. It's not this outward thing that we do the right things and there's no real heart in it and that's real conversion. That's not what conversion is. It's from the heart. We live, we serve, we obey God from the heart. It's a genuine, real way of changing our core, of who we are, of our affections. We live to serve God with great joy. And when He comes into the heart, when He gives light, what is it that He gives light to? What is it that He reveals? What is it that He shines in the heart? Paul tells us, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the light that is knowledge, or the light that illuminates us so that we know the glory of God. The glory of God, the glory of God, knowing of who He actually is. You see, when we are blinded, when we are, you know, sort of veiled by Satan and we can't see God, we can't see Him as He actually is. We don't see the beauty of Christ. We don't see the glories of the gospel. We don't see how wonderful this wonderful God is. But when Christ comes, when Christ is preached, and He blesses that preaching by giving light within the heart, all of a sudden God is revealed as this wonderful, compassionate, just, almighty God who is righteous and still able to justify sinners. It's this wonderful knowledge, knowledge in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, we who have seen Christ have seen the Father. That's how the Father has chosen to reveal himself, through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. That's what it is to know God. That's what it is to know the glories of God, to know Christ, to know the salvation that he brings, to know that the righteousness that he had earned upon this earth is the righteousness that he clothes his children with. A glorious, wonderful knowledge. And we look at this wonderful doctrine that, yes, the gospel is veiled, and yes, humankind is blinded, but we have this Almighty God. He's able to go into the heart of hearts. He's able to plunge the depths of each man's soul and give light in the darkest places and reverse the blindness that Satan puts upon man. We look at this wonderful truth and we have to ask ourselves, is there some application, is there some use for our lives, for our evangelism? How do we live out this truth? How do we think on this truth from day to day? Those are some important questions. In the first place, when it comes to evangelism, it tells us that when we preach, when we share the gospel, it's not about us. It's all about Christ. And so as you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with your friends, with your relatives, with those you come into contact with, and if the Lord blesses that, we can't just put another notch in our belt and say, you see, I've saved this many people. Aren't I a good evangelist? Shouldn't I be honored? Shouldn't I be praised? We give thanks to God. We give thanks that we can be used in that process. But the focus is not upon us. And so we give glory to God and thanks to God. And this can also give us some encouragement because we realize that the responsibility of saving souls is not our responsibility to bear. Our responsibility is to share the gospel clearly, consistently. Yes, we need to know the ins and outs. We need to know how to present it clearly and well, and we need to know how to defend it. But to change the heart, to give light within the heart of hearts, it's not our responsibility. That's not our job, and so don't burden yourself with that responsibility. And we can be freed in knowing that. And we should share the gospel all the more liberally knowing that. Because then all of a sudden, our responsibility is something that we are able to do, something we are able to bear, being clear and faithful gospel presenters. What about our daily walk? As we go day by day living the Christian life, what does this truth teach us? It teaches us in the first place that the spiritual life that you have, it's a blessing of God. It's a great gift of God that we should give thanks to God for and not credit it to ourselves. And when we come day by day to different issues in our lives, when we realize that there's another sinful issue that we are combating, when we come to a text that we can't quite understand, we can come to Him in prayer and ask that He give us the light that we need, the strength that we need. He did it at our conversion. He will continue to do it throughout our lives as we live the Christian life, and He will do it gladly. Because as we come to Him and as we ask for this light, He knows that we're asking for it so that we can give Him more praise and give Him more glory, and that we can enjoy more rich communion with Him, so that we can more richly say, I was blind, but now I, by the grace of God, see. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches to us. That it shows to us that we were a people who did not know the gospel. We did not see the gospel as it really was. We did not see you as you really were. We were blinded. Satan pandered to our depraved desires, and we veiled ourselves to the gospel, we confess. But you, in your great mercy, you came into our hearts, and you gave light. You dispelled the darkness so that we could see who you really are, And we were drawn to you and we had such a love for you. And we believed in the gospel of Christ. Oh, what a wonderful work that you have done in our hearts. Help us to day by day live in light of this truth, that we can realize that if we share the gospel of Christ and you bring others to know you, it's your doing, it's your work, it's you, the God of the universe, coming into the heart of a fragile human being and giving spiritual life. And as we live day by day and preach the gospel to ourselves, help us to remember that it is you who placed that gospel in our hearts to begin with. And help us to come to you day by day asking for more light, asking for better understanding, asking to be better equipped to live for your glory and to share this wonderful gospel that we really do love and cherish. So, Lord, help us to go from this place having a greater love for you, having a greater love for Christ, having a greater love for the gospel, realizing that it's a divinely given gift, so that we who were once blind can now see. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.